Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we say, amen. Let us kneel as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your blessings and for allowing us to come to worship you in this morning. Please be with us as we hear your word. Please be with Pastor Don as we speak. And may we just be blessed. We want to pray for those who are in need of healing, or those church members and those friends who might not be feeling well this morning. We pray for those watching the live stream as well. Thank you for being with us and for your love and for offering salvation for us. Thank you for this beautiful Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you here. Yeah, a few more came. Praise God. Good to see you here. Thankful you're here. And Sable, that's what you said? Sable, quit smiling. I know what tomorrow is going to happen. Are you going to be there? No. Oh, then I can't claim you as a relative. Okay. Let me pull things up here somewhere. There we go. Okay. Great. So I have a couple stories to tell you. And Gabby promised that she wouldn't give any of you the answers, okay, because the kids Friday got these stories too. The first one's about a spider. Oh, yeah. Once there was a spider who built a very beautiful spider web, and he kept it meticulously clean because he wanted to attract flies. And if a fly flew into the spider web, he would clean it up quickly so it would look clean and be inviting to other flies. And one day, a very intelligent fly, or semi-intelligent fly, flew by. And the spider says, come in and visit, and let's sit down and talk a while. And the intelligent fly says, oh, no, I can't do that because there are no other flies in there, so I don't know if it's safe. And the spider says, oh, it's safe, all right. You come on down, come on in, and we'll have a good conversation. And the fly says, no, and don't think I'm going to do that. And as the fly said that, it looked down, and as it looked down, it saw a whole bunch of flies dancing around on the floor down there, and it got excited, and he says, they look like they're having lots of fun, and there's a whole bunch of them. I'm going down to see them. And so the fly flies down. As it gets ready to go down where the other flies are, this bee buzzes by, don't go down there, stupid. You'll die. And the fly says, oh, no, not me, because I know there's a lot of flies down there, They're dancing around and enjoying themselves. I'm going to go down there and join with him. And so he went down and landed on the flypaper and died. Yeah. Sometimes we want to be with the crowd so badly that we end up in a mess. Isn't that true? What does it profit a fly if it escapes the web only to end up in the glue? Think about that. Crowds sometimes draw us to them, don't they? Sometimes. Well, here's another one. It's a true story. This psychologist whose name was Ruth Bernadin, decided to do an experience with a bunch of students. And so she would select 10 students, and this was both upper grade and lower grade, 10 students, and said, okay, you're going to go in the classroom, and the teacher is going to draw 3 lines on the blackboard. And she's going to point at these lines. And when she points at the longest line, you raise your hand and saying, that's the longest line. So they got all their instructions straight, and they understood what to do. When the teacher pointed a line, say, is this the longest line? If it was, they would raise their hands. But what one student didn't know was the other 9 were told to raise their hand on the second longest line. And so the students went into the classroom, and the teacher would point to the longest line, and nobody raised their hand. And this one student kept looking around. And then the teacher would go to the next line and look around and say, is this the longest line? And all 9 of the students would raise their hands, and the 10th student would look around, and they'd raise their hand. Peer pressure, huh? And 75% of the different groups they brought in, 75% reacted the same way. Groupthink. Peer pressure. Wow. Okay, one more. This is a good one. There was a group of frogs traveling through the woods. They were traveling through the woods, and they were moving along, and pretty soon they came near this pit, this deep pit, and 2 of the frogs fell in. And, of course, they're kind of exasperated right now, these 2 frogs. They're down there in this deep pit, so they start jumping, trying to get out of the pit, jumping up and down. They were trying so hard to get out of that pit, and the frogs around the pit, kept yelling down at them, stop jumping. You're wearing yourself out. Just sit down and rest and die. You can't get out of the pit. It's too deep. And they kept jumping and jumping and jumping and jumping and jumping. The frogs around the pit kept saying, stop jumping. You're wearing yourself out. You just will rest, relax, and die. One frog listened to the group, laid down, died. But the other frog kept jumping and jumping and jumping and jumping. And they're up there yelling, look at what you're trying to do is impossible. It's too high up here. Too high up here. Come on now. Quit jumping and just lay down, relax, and die. But that frog wouldn't do it. It just kept jumping and jumping and jumping. And pretty soon it jumped out of the pit and was up there on top. Despite what all the frogs had said, it had succeeded. It had tried harder and harder and harder to make it out. Gabby, do you remember why? Because it was death. It thought the crowd was cheering it on, so it kept jumping and jumping until sometimes it pays. Be deaf to what the crowd is saying and doing. Isn't that true? Yeah. So let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have the story. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from those people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Wow. Peter, you shouldn't have listened to the crowd. He was scared. Let me pause just for a moment in case some of you are wondering. I had to keep studying and try and figure out some of this stuff myself. But to try and make it a little clearer, the rite of circumcision, which, to be honest with you, is somewhat uncomfortable to talk about. Circumcision was an obligation that went along with the covenant of Abraham. Okay? Indicating that one belonged to God. It was an outward physical sign of Israel, showing that they belonged to God. It today would be comparable to baptism. In the New Testament, the new Christian era, in the New Testament, the Christian that is converted in mind and heart is baptized. And therefore, circumcision in the Old Testament signified that one had been justified by faith and had received righteousness. So baptism signifies that one has accepted Jesus, justified by faith, receives the righteousness of Jesus. So spiritually speaking, circumcision of itself was of no consequence. Okay? That makes sense? And here we have Peter now, back to Galatians 11. Peter making a mistake. And it was on a very extremely important doctrine. Peter meekly accepted the rebuke from Paul, which Paul gave him because of the situation. And in fact, let's face it, none of us are infallible. We all make mistakes, not one of us. And even Paul himself didn't claim to be infallible. You see, when certain individuals came into the room, people that had some influence in the Jewish community, Peter suddenly thought that they would not approve of the freedom of eating with those who were uncircumcised, the Gentiles. So he draws back and separates himself, fearing that the Jewish circumcision party would criticize him. And Paul said that that was very wrong. It was not only wrong, but it was confusing others in his circumstances. It was fear, not faith, that for the moment controlled Peter. Peer pressure. Even Barnabas, the text says, even Barnabas himself followed Peter's example. And it was an offense to the truth of the gospel. Offense to the truth of the gospel. The gospel says we are saved by faith, not by works. And that's what Paul was upset about. So, moving on. And they said, and I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message. I said to Peter in front of the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish tradition? Paul is not really happy with Peter. He's kind of upset. The action of Peter's and the others was really, I would say, unintentional denial of Christ. He didn't do it on purpose to deny Christ. He did it out of fear. That's what Peter did. There's been a great controversy going on during this time over the circumcision at the Jewish Council, the Jerusalem Council, excuse me. And the issue was settled. The issue was settled. It was a question of justification. It was a question of salvation, whether we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ or we're saved by outward forms also. clear testimony had been given that salvation is by faith alone. Now, we as Adventists got to grab that and not let go of it. Salvation is by faith alone. And now, while the converse is still alive, while the false brethren are still promoting their errors, the loyal brethren suddenly walk away from the Gentile believers because we're uncircumcised. In effect, they were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's what we were saying. Not out loud, but by their actions they were saying that. Their actions said, also are in doubt about the power and the faith of Jesus to save us alone. We really believe that salvation depends upon works, or in this case, circumcision, and the works of the law. Faith in Christ is good, but there's something more that we have to do, because that in itself is not sufficient. That's what they were saying. And Paul could not stand it. He could not stand to watch the denial of the truth of the gospel, and so at once he struck at the root of the matter. Verses 15 and 16. You and I are Jews by birth, he says to Peter. Not sinners like the Gentiles. Give me a minute, we'll explain that. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Pretty powerful. Pretty straightforward. Does Paul mean that being Jews, they were therefore not sinners? That's not what Paul's saying. He immediately adds that they had believed on Jesus Christ for their justification. They were merely just Jewish sinners and not Gentile sinners. That's all he's saying. What are things that they had to boast of as Jews, as law keepers, all had to be counted lost for the sake of Christ. Nothing profited them anything. Nothing. Nothing they had done, nothing they would do, profited them absolutely nothing except faith in Christ. That's it. Timothy says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. All have sinned and stand alike, guilty before God. But all of whatever race or class can accept the saying of Jesus. And he said it in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. A circumcised sinner, are you ready? Is no better than an uncircumcised one. A keeper of the law is no better than one who does not keep the law. A sinner who stands as a church member is no better than the one who is outside the church. The sinner who has gone through the form of baptism is no better than the sinner who has never made any profession of religion. Sin is sin. Sinners are sinners. Whether in the church or out of the church. But thank God, Christ is the sacrifice of our sins, as well as for the sins of the whole world. There is hope for the unconverted church member, as well as for the sinner who has never named the name of Christ. The same gospel that is preached to the world must be preached to the church. It's the same gospel. For there is only one gospel. One gospel. It serves to convert sinners in the world as well as to convert sinners in the church. And at the same time, it renews those who are really converted in Christ. You see, Paul highly appreciated the law. He held the law pretty high, but he believed in Christ for the righteousness which the law demanded but could not give. The law demands righteousness, but it can't give it to us. It can't give it to us. The law, which declares that all men are to be sinners, cannot justify us. So then the question is asked, then shall we do away with the law? The law of God cannot be abolished, for it is the life and the character of God. It's who God is. We can't just wipe away the law. The law is holy, Romans tells us, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. In our own strength, we cannot keep the law, for its requirements are great. But with Christ in the heart by faith, get this, with Christ in the heart by faith, righteousness of the law will also be ours. The psalmist says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. And in verse 16, we know that we are made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. What does Revelation 12:14-12 tell us? Come on. Here are the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So Paul asks a question. Galatians verse 17 and 18. He says, but if while we are being justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, he says. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Very interesting. So as we look at these tests, we've got to remember, number one, Paul is not disputing at this time whether good works ought to be done. That's not his issue. That's not his issue. Nor is he disputing whether the law is good, holy, and righteous, or whether it ought to be observed. That in itself is another whole topic. The focus or the argument and the question is concerning whether the law justifies or Christ justifies. That's the question. It's got to be one or the other. Either Christ justifies us or the law justifies us. It can't be both. It cannot be both. So Paul's asking the question, if we are justified by Christ and also found to be sinners, you know, how can you be justified and be a sinner? Huh? You can't. You're either justified, you're made right in the eyes of God as if you never sinned. So if you are justified by Christ and still a sinner, not justified, then Christ is a minister of sin. That is the question Paul is asking. And the answer is that Christ is not a minister of sin. But Paul is saying is that if I rebuild the law as a justifier, justifying me, which it cannot do, I make myself a sinner. And you are not accepting Christ as a justifier because you're saying the law justifies you if you keep the law. You can't have both. That's all Paul is trying to say here. Verses 19 and 20. For when I tried to keep the law, he says, it condemned me. Oh boy, did Paul try to keep the law? Yeah, he did. He says, so I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm telling you, friends, this is It's so simple, so important, that it's complicated. That makes sense? I mean, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is our justifier. Jesus is the one who forgives us. Jesus is the one who justifies us. Not the law. Yeah. Paul says, I died to the law. And Paul is speaking on the death of his own personal experience. What he means is that he had tried the way of the law. He had tried with all intensity of his heart to put himself right with God by a life that sought to obey every single item of the law. That was Paul's life. That's what he strived to be as a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. And what he found was that such an attempt produced absolutely nothing but deeper and deeper sense that all he could do could never put him right with God. No matter what we do, no matter how good we try to be, it does not count towards our righteousness. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It was the law that drove Paul to God. So great was the change that the only way he could describe it was to say that he had been crucified with Christ, so that the man he used to be was dead, and the living power within him was now Jesus Christ, and Jesus only. And so, friends, I just want to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can come into every person on earth. A thing in which he could not do when he's here in the flesh. And the faith that gave Jesus victory over death also gave him complete victory over sin. And the same faith he exercises in us when he dwells in us by faith, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is not we that live. Grasp that. It is Christ that lives in us and uses his own faith to deliver us from Satan's power. What have we to do? Let him have his way. Let him dwell in us fully. Let him control our lives, or as Robin said a few weeks ago, get out of the driver's seat and let him drive. Let him be in control. Have faith in him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. And the last verse I want to cover today, verse 21. I do not treat the grace of Christ, God, as meaningless. But if keeping the law can make us right with God, then we have no need for Christ to die. If we could save ourselves, dies Christ for nothing. Christ died for nothing. But we can't save ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we cannot save ourselves. And Christ did not die in vain. Therefore, there is salvation only in him. Only in him. Paul was sure of one thing, that Jesus Christ had done for him what he could never do for himself. The one man who, can I say, reenacted the same experience of Paul was Martin Luther. You know, Luther was a showpiece of discipline and penitence, self-denial, self-torture. That was Luther's life for years. If ever he said, a man should be saved by monkery, that man is I. He had gone to Rome, It was considered to be an act of great merit to climb those great sacred stairways on his hands and knees. But while he toiled up those stairs seeking that merit, seeking that favor of God, suddenly there came a voice from heaven that said, "The just shall live by faith." By faith. Faith totally in Jesus. There's just no other way. It's all about Jesus. And Paul says in Corinthians, "As we work together, I beg you not to accept this marvelous, I beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you so much that, number one, that you give us the strength and help us not to allow peer pressure to follow the majority and to get mixed up in keeping the law that might save us, because it cannot save us. But only you, Jesus, only you. May we accept you daily, moment by moment, the faith that you give us for salvation, because we know it can only come from you. May we walk in faith and be everything you want us to be because of your life in us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.